Let us turn once again this morning to continue our studies in the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel by Mark, and we come once again to chapter 4, and we come once again to continue our studies of this parable of the sower and the seed that occupies the first 20 verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Now, we have already looked at this parable, and we made some general comments concerning it, and we emphasized that this parable, in a sense, is a parable about all the other parables. It's about hearing and understanding the preaching of the word. The sower sows the seed, and we made some comments in general outline concerning the parable. And then the last time that we were looking at this section, we were looking at verses 9 to 13, you might recall, where the Lord is describing to his disciples why it is that he speaks in parables. And we made some comments on that occasion concerning the New Testament teaching on parables and emphasizing the different kinds of parables and the different messages, evangelism, false profession, the parables of judgment, and parables of loving our neighbor, the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, and things like that. So we gave a wide-ranging comment on the different aspects of the parabolic teaching of Christ. And we did make the point that all the different aspects of the kingdom are subsumed under one or more of the parables. There are differences of opinion amongst the scholars as to how many parables there are. Some say there are 73 parables recorded in the Gospels. There are undoubtedly, as we emphasize, 32 clearly defined parables. There are probably more than that, but I don't know if there are 73. But nonetheless, the parables are a comprehensive representation of the way in which Christ speaks concerning the kingdom of heaven. And we come back to this parable once again, the parable of the sower and the seed, because it is such a wide-ranging parable. It is the most widely recorded of all the parables, and it includes in its self, it includes, in a sense, much of what the other parables teach in greater detail. So we're going to come back this morning to this parable, and we're going to look at the verses 14 to 20, where the Lord has spoken the parable. He has explained to the disciples the significance of his parables, and he then, from verse 14 onwards, he gives his explanation, his commentary on the particular parable of the sower and the seed. And it's this particular explanation of the four different kinds of soil, four different kinds of hearers that we want to think about this morning particularly. The Lord says to his disciples at verse 14, "The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And you will notice, of course, immediately the similarity between what the Lord is saying here in Mark chapter 4 and what we were reading in Matthew chapter 13. But whilst there is a similarity in the way that the two gospel writers record this parable, they do not record it word for word. And Matthew has a certain little reference that we want to look at later on. And Mark here in this gospel here reminds us of something very important about receiving the word of the gospel. Now, in the parable, the Lord is saying to us, basically, there are four kinds of hearers. Now, there are probably more than four kinds of hearers. But whatever kind of hearer we are, we can be subsumed under one or other, but perhaps even more. It is possible to be hard-hearted, for example, because of the lusts for other things. So these are not necessarily clearly definitive and separated groups of individuals. They are a kind of description of the different kinds of responses that men inevitably make to the preaching of the gospel. And there is no question that as we read through the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments alike combine to emphasize the importance of hearing the word of the Lord and hearing it correctly. The prophets in Israel of old, they never tired of exhorting the people of Israel to hear the word of the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord. And we find that our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, he went about doing a multitude of things, healing the sick, performing miracles, casting out demons. But first and foremost, he was a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom. It is always mentioned first in all the lists of the activities of Jesus. He went about preaching because preaching was his main task. And these other things, the miracle working, these things were attendants and evidences supporting the authority with which he was preaching the kingdom of heaven. Even Nicodemus, you remember, recognized that these signs and wonders were evidences that God was with him, as we're reminded in the Gospel of John, the third chapter. No man can do these miracles that you are doing except God be with him. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes the same primacy of preaching in Romans chapter 10, for example. He says, how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent to preach? How can a man believe in Christ who doesn't know anything about Christ? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of the Lord, according to the scripture. And Paul refers to his own ministry in 1 Corinthians, you remember, chapter 1. Christ sent me, said, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul here is evidently understanding the same thing that Christ was emphasizing and that the prophets of old were emphasizing. The combination of biblical teaching is the importance of hearing, and hearing aright, and understanding and applying the message of the gospel as is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is the biblical pattern. And it's against that biblical pattern and priority that Christ here is preaching this parable of the sower and the seed. And he is preaching it because he knows that there are varieties of ways in which people respond to the preaching. There is no hint, as we've already said, concerning this parable. There is no hint that there is anything wrong with the seed. There is no hint that there is anything wrong with the sower who is sowing the seed, even when he sows it on the stony ground. That is not something that is criticized and condemned in the parable. The interest is in the responsiveness, the inevitable response. Whether it be negative or positive, the inevitable response that people have to the preaching of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our interest this morning is to look more closely and try to analyze for ourselves, where do we stand in this regard? Because we are included here. I cannot think of any category of hearers who is not in some way referred to in the parable that the Lord is explaining to us in these verses. And so we want to look then. We notice that there are four categories of different kinds of hearers. And we mustn't, as I say, separate these, all of them, at least too rigidly, one from the other. There may be interpenetration, certainly in the first three. There may well be a degree of overlapping. But nonetheless, the issues are clear enough for us to understand where we stand in regards to the preaching of the Word. Well, let's then look at the first category that the Lord emphasizes. He speaks, first of all, about the wayside. The sower sows the Word, he says. And these are they by the wayside where the Word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the Word that was sown in their hearts. Now, the explanation here is fairly obvious. And it is, in a sense, easily grasped. But there's another sense in which it is not so easily grasped as we may think. For example, we are being reminded here very clearly by Christ that when the preaching of the Word is abroad, Satan comes. Now, immediately we are introduced to the spiritual dimension and spiritual realities. You see, the preaching of the Word is not just a social, religious exercise. There are spiritual dimensions. There are spiritual implications as to what is actually taking place. And whilst the sower is interested in the hearers hearing and believing the message, and God is interested and Christ is interested, and the Holy Spirit is present to bless the word of the preaching, because the implication surely is that if the man is preaching the word, he is a man who is sent by God. He is a man who is endowed with the Holy Spirit. And so there is God's input, as it were, and God's person and power is present in the preaching of the gospel. It is not my word that we want you to hear. It is to hear the word of the Lord. And insofar as the preacher's word is in accordance with Scripture, it is the word of the Lord. And insofar as it is not in accordance with the Scripture, it is not sanctioned by the word of the Lord. You are not obliged to accept everything that ministers would say to you. You are simply obligated to believe what the word of the Scripture says concerning your everlasting destiny. But we have to remember that there is another one who comes present. The Satan comes. And as far as the Scripture is concerned, Satan is a person. He's not simply some evil power that is abroad, some impersonal power of adversity or calamity or some such kind of thing as men would try to teach us today. As far as the Scripture is concerned, Satan is a fallen angel. He is one who is the opposer of God's people. He is an inveterate hatred of all things that belong to God. And the devil goes about, the Scripture teaches us, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy and devour. And when the preaching of the gospel is present, so Satan also is present, to take away, to take out of the memory, out of the consciousness of the individual who is listening to the challenges and the claims of the gospel, to take away from their understanding anything that would lead them at all to consider and to be challenged and to be changed by the message of the gospel. So that is one implication that is involved here by this reference to the wayside. But there's another implication. The very fact that Christ uses this illustration of the wayside is itself highly instructive and significant, because what he means is the pathway, something that is hard and firm, something which is very difficult to penetrate. And what Christ has in mind, obviously, is that there are some hearts, and in the congregation of those who are hearing the preaching of the word, there are some hearts, and they are almost as hard as concrete with regards to the things of God. And we've got to ask the question, why is it that a human creature can reach a stage of spiritual hardness such as being described surely in the parable before us? And there are many, many ways in which we can become hard in heart. The evils of sin, according to the Scripture, to commit sin is to become a slave of sin. There is a kind of spiritual law in our constitution that we give ourselves over to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then there is a law which operates. Our conscience becomes dulled. Our conscience becomes seared according to the Scripture. It becomes easier to commit sin. It's easy to begin sin. Anybody can begin to sin. But it's not so easy to give it up. We become habituated. We become used to it. We become not only habituated, but we actually reach the stage where we actually find pleasure in sin. And anything that would seek to interrupt the pleasures of our sinful indulgences, we find as an intrusion. We find it irksome. We resent and we rebel against it. We want to have our sins, and we want to have those things that please us. And when the gospel comes and challenges us to turn about and to repent and to follow after the ways of Christ, we find this a message which is unpalatable. We find it a message which is perhaps foolishness to us. And there is no way in which we voluntarily are going to yield and to submit to the claims of the gospel. And all the time we are resisting, and we are resenting, and we are rejecting the imposition of the Word of God. The evil influences of sin are not some little triviality of no importance, something that we can dabble in for a time and have our fling and then give it up and get on with the more serious issues of life. That is a great mistake. Scripture exhorts us not to become hardened in heart. We are to guard our hearts with all diligence, says the Bible, because out of our heart is the issues of life. God is going to judge us. It's a terribly solemn thought, you know, that God is going to judge us by the condition of our heart. And the condition of our heart very often, largely, is a condition in which we have conditioned. We have become hardened in heart because we have allowed ourselves to become influenced by just about every evil temptation and every evil indulgence that came our way. We have not resisted the beginnings of things. And we have found ourselves enmeshed with a power of evil that, quite frankly, we cannot cope with. And when the word of the gospel comes, we find that we automatically, instinctively, turn away from it. And the Lord here is saying, this is actually what happens in the lives of individuals who, because they have exposed themselves deliberately to the lusts of the flesh, the allurements of the world, the wiles of the devil even, reach that point where their heart is as hard as a concrete pavement. The word of the gospel simply does penetrate because there is a law of spiritual life where either we yield voluntarily, or if we do not yield voluntarily, then we reach a point of no return. And the Lord here is speaking about people. And there is no evidence in anything that He says concerning this particular description of the stony or the wayside heart. There is no evidence, there is not the slightest iota of a hint that these people later on repented. He is speaking of people who have given themselves over. And it doesn't matter how often you preach to them. It doesn't matter how winsome the message of grace may become, or how fearful the message of a lost eternity may become. It's all water off the duck's back. They hear and they don't hear. Satan is there because Satan has always been in their lives, playing a major role in the way that they have lived and the way that they have thought about life. But there's another way in which we can understand this. You see, I suppose it is true that the immediate impression that is given is that the wayside heart is the sinners of this world who are incorrigible in their sin, unrepentant to the last, and we preach until we're blue in the face and they're never going to be converted. And every preacher had better face that reality. There are going to be people, and we're not going to be the instruments of their salvation. Rather, there is going to be an increasing hardness of heart within them. But there is another way we're to understand this. And it's a very solemn thing. I believe that this wayside heart has an application for Christians also. Because it is possible to be a Christian, to be a saved individual, and yet to have areas of our life which are simply not sanctified unto the Lord. You see, one can be justified by grace and yet lead a life that is almost indistinguishable from the life of sin and the world all around us. And tragically, this has always been far, far too common in the community of professing Christians. We believe in the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And once you're justified, you can never be unjustified. But there are, after all, degrees of fruit-bearing. And justification ideally should lead on to sanctification. And in a certain measure it does. But surely there are some areas of some Christians' lives where they are giving a resounding no to the appeals and the overtures of the gospel. There are things that have got to be done. There are places perhaps where Christians ought to go. There are sins that Christians are commanded to stop doing. We are commanded to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. But what happens if we do not lay aside every weight? Does that mean that necessarily we are going to lose our salvation? The answer must be no. But that doesn't mean to say that we don't lose anything. We lose our usefulness. We lose our joy in the Lord. We lose our assurance. There are many Christian people in the world, and quite frankly, they are a disgrace to the Christian community. And we blush and we're ashamed of them because of the way that they are misbehaving. But nonetheless, we do not excommunicate them because we believe they have the heart of the matter in them. But there are areas of their lives where they're as hard as nails and where they are resentful that Christ should claim this part of their life for Himself. We are to give ourselves over to Christ as His bondservants in every department of life. That is the claim. Be ye followers of me, says Paul, even as I am a follower of Christ. And if there was ever a man who was devoted wholeheartedly, body and soul, to the things of the gospel, surely it was Paul. And he's held up as an example that we should follow in his footsteps. But it is possible to hold back. It is possible to withhold a great deal of our life, a great deal of our affection, our time and our talent, and reserve it for sinful self. Now I know that there are difficulties in this. And I'm not saying that I understand it all. And I'm not even suggesting that my life individually and in the secret place is always given over wholeheartedly to the Lord. And it may well be that there are some messages in the Bible at which I would take umbrage because I feel the point. I am convicted by it. But I am not going to yield it maybe because I love the pleasures of sin too, the same as all of us do. And so there is this terrible challenge here, that if we are not Christian people, the danger is that we are simply proceeding in hardening our own hearts. And every single time the preacher passes this way, the pathway becomes harder and harder and harder. Gospel hardening is one of the most dangerous processes according to the Scriptures. And this is why the Old Testament, Psalm 95, for example, it gives this urgent exhortation, harden not your heart. Today, when you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. The danger of hardening our hearts, whether we be non-Christians or whether we be professing Christians, hardening our hearts to certain things that the Word of God claims that we should believe and submit to it. The sinner hardens his heart against following Christ. And very often a Christian can harden his or her heart against following Christ totally. And so there's a wide application and a terribly challenging message, surely. The devil coming and possibly even leading Christian people to forget what the message was all about and its relevance and its application for their own personal lives. And for sinners to forget that what they have heard has been a message of salvation. And they have passed it by, and another opportunity has gone, squandered away, and the devil takes the memory of it away from them, and they pass on their way unconvinced, unconcerned, and unconverted. And possibly even Christians passing on, still uncommitted in the way that they ought to be. The hardness of heart. That's the first category. The wayside. Because the preacher has often said the same kinds of things before, and it's become an old, acquainted song, pleasantness, and it just is easily forgotten, without meaning, a pleasant sound, and the heart remains hard, harder perhaps than ever it has been before. And then the second category is what he calls here the stony ground. And there's a specific application there. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves. Here is the explanation as to why in the end they also prove to be fruitless. They have no root in themselves. They endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Now here is ground, which is not as hard as the pathway, which is well trodden and beaten down. But nonetheless, there is a certain shallowness. There is a superficiality. Here is ground that has never been thoroughly ploughed up properly. And all the stones have never been cleared away. A man, if he's going to have a good crop, must clear the ground of stones, as well as weeds, as we shall see in the next category. But here the emphasis surely is on superficiality. People who, when they hear the message, are churned up emotionally, and they rejoice for joy for a season, it seems. They hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They seem to be converted. They seem to show all the signs of exuberance and enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. And we find them attending all the meetings. And we find them seemingly making great progress and strides in the faith. They're reading their Bibles. They're asking the questions. They're singing the psalms and the hymns or whatever it be with gusto and with a loud voice of apparent delight. Seemingly committed totally to the things of the Lord. But there is a fatal flaw under it all. Basically, their religion is sporadic enthusiasms. It has more to do with the emotions than it has to do with the will and the mind. We are not here told that they hear it with any sense of depth, of change of life. Everything is on the surface. There is an emotionalism. And so their religionism is emotional highs, and they go from one emotional experience to the other. And this is a terrible danger in our day, in many professing Christian communities. I am not going to rubbish or condemn all Christians who do not worship in the manner in which we do. Of course we cannot do that. Because those who love the Lord, they love the Lord however they worship, according to the Scripture. They may be right, they may be wrong, but if they love the Lord, they're Christians. But there is a tremendous danger that Christianity today is increasingly identified with the charismatic movement. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot be a Christian if you're a charismatic. And I'm not saying that you cannot be a charismatic if you're a true Christian. Because, of course, we believe there are Christians in the charismatic movement. But nonetheless, it is the emphasis and the tenor of the preaching and the teaching and the experience and the mode of worship. And it leads not to a deep understanding of the things of God. Who wants the doctrine, as one of the charismatic writers puts it? Who wants the doctrine when you've had the experience? Well, the fact of the matter is that the Bible says we must want the doctrine. Because from beginning to end, the Bible is full of doctrine. It is full of detailed teaching as to what God is like and what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is not singing all the day long that the Lord Jesus wants me for a moonbeam. The Christian life includes the hard sufferings of life, the difficulties, overcoming temptation, understanding what the will of the Lord is, recognizing the fine distinction at times between what is right and wrong in the issues of life. And above all, mortifying the flesh. The flesh, the sinful motions of sin in our members are not going to be overcome simply by singing happy, happy, happy all the day. These powers of sin that reside in our members can only become overcome by a good deal of power, the Holy Ghost's grace, mortification and humiliations, taking up the cross and following after Jesus. And none of this is included in the category of those who are described here as the stony ground. There is a joy. They love to hear the message, especially those messages which emphasize the love of God and the glories of heaven. And no wonder, who wouldn't? Because these are happy messages. The Bible is not all a Bible of gloom and doom, not by any means. The love of God is a message which ought to rejoice every heart, because it is a message of hope for us, as well as a message of grace. But we cannot live on such diets. We cannot live on the sweetmeats of life. We cannot live in the spiritual shallows. There has to be a launching out into the deep eventually. Sooner rather than later. The sooner the better. Take up the cross, says Jesus, and follow after me. From the very beginning, take up the cross daily. That's part of the daily diet and experience. And that must be a choice that we make day by day. Today, for me, if I'm a Christian, is going to be a cross-bearing day. That's what it means. Of course it means more than that. But it includes that. And there's no emphasis upon cross-bearing in the joyfulness of this superficial, happy experience of religion. And then comes the grim reality. Affliction comes sooner or later, because those who are most out and out for Christ will attract attention. And sooner or later, sooner rather than later, we would say, those who go everywhere rejoicing and witnessing for the Lord, they're going to find that the world is not easily impressed or converted. And they're going to find that there's going to be opposition and affliction's going to come, or persecution ariseth for the word's sake. And immediately we're told they are offended, and the implication is they fall away. Why is it that they are immediately offended? Because they never dreamed in their wildest dreams that such things would happen to them. They thought that Christianity was living in the shallows, in the superficials. And that all you had to do to be saved was just to rejoice day by day in the Lord and not stand up in the midst of affliction or persecution. And they can't stand it because they're not prepared for it. And they're offended by it. And they say, well, I never embraced Christ for this. I didn't become a Christian in order to be afflicted or persecuted. I became a Christian to be happy in the Lord. That's why I became a Christian. And the tragedy, and tragically, there are far, far too many evangelists roaming the world today. And they will tell their audiences, and sometimes they gather large audiences, and I've sat in some of these audiences. And we have been told the big lie, that if you become a Christian, your troubles in life will be over. That is a most dangerous deception. It is a lie that is deceiving multitudes. And it's deceiving them in a most dangerous way. Because once people have embraced a false gospel and found it wanting, and found that authentic Christianity includes affliction and persecution as well as rejoicing in the Lord, but once they find that they have tried it and found it wanting, they are scorched earth, as it were, as far as the gospel is concerned. I'm sure you have met many people. And I have met many people who once used to attend church and who once seemed to be so enthusiastic for the things of the gospel. We once fellowshipped with them. I can think of some away back in my younger years who no longer attend church and who are worldlings without any religious pretensions. Why? What is the rationale that they would give to you? I tried it and it didn't work. That's what they say. Don't preach to me about this gospel. I once used to be rejoicing in the Lord. I remember a man who used to preach the gospel in street corners in Scotland. And today, well, I don't know about today. He may not be in this world today. I don't know. But the last I knew of him was he was an atheist and he was studying religious studies in order to have arguments to use against Christians. And what was the problem? He had been misled by a superficial understanding of what was involved in Christianity. And that's what the Lord is saying. And we know from our Lord's own experience that there were people like that in John chapter 6. You remember when the Lord began to teach them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They were disciples. They were professed disciples. And they were enthusiastic as long as he would give them bread. And they were rejoicing in this newfound teacher and in the newfound message. But then he began to teach them serious and more somber things. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, the hardships, the daily diet of following after Jesus. And you remember how they said, this is a hard saying. Who can stand this? And they followed him no more. And they followed him no more. And there is no hint that they ever returned to following him again. They were burnt earth, a wasted wasteland, as far as spiritual realities were concerned. They wanted religion as long as it didn't challenge them too deeply. You see, the word must go down deep. It must go right into the innards of the inner man and change us and turn us about from the inside out. It's not what we do outwardly. It's what we are inwardly. That makes all the difference. And here is superficiality. Everything is on the surface. No depth. The word never goes deep in and turns them inside out and challenges them in their innermost hearts to be committed to Christ. These people are never committed to Christ. They might be committed to outward manifestations of religious frenzies, but they are never committed to Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. That's the second category. And we're not exhausting these by any manner of means. We're simply giving the outline so that we can apply this to ourselves. Let us have the Word of God working deeply in our hearts. Let it get right into us. Let the Word probe us. Search us, as the Old Testament puts it, the Word tries us. It searches us out. Let the Word have its way in our inner man, and we will not be like the shallow, stony ground mentioned in the parable here. And then the third category is the thorny ground, and we're going to have to press on. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Now this category is self-explanatory. These are weeds, and the weeds have got deep roots. And so deep and so manifold are the roots of the weeds that there's no room for other roots. In other words, the seed of the gospel cannot find a place of lodging because here is the preoccupied heart. Here is a heart that is so cluttered with other things that the word of the gospel may be superficially welcomed, but it is not really welcomed at all. It can't compete, as far as this individual is concerned, with the other weeds that are already deeply rooted in the heart of the individual. What are these other weeds? Here is unweeded soil. Any man who is going to plant corn has not only to remove the stones from his field, but he has to remove also those foreign bodies, those foreign roots, which would impede and obstruct the growth of the good seed. Well, the Lord tells us here, they are the ones who hear the word. And again, they seem to receive the word in a measure. But there are other weeds working more deeply than the seed that was sown through the preaching of the word. The cares of this world. Do you know that the scripture has a great deal to say concerning this world? And part of the cares of, we could spend a whole sermon preaching about the cares of the world, because the Bible has quite a lot to say about it. But one of the cares of the world is the care that we have to be like the world. The care that we have not to be too different. We want to be different. We want to go to heaven, but we don't want to stand out in the crowd. We want to have the same concerns, the same interests. We want to have the same kinds of priorities that the world has. We want to be as like the world as it is possible to be without actually being the world. We want to be, as it were, lost in the anonymous mass so that no one will single us out for special treatment. That's the cares of the world. But there's another way in which the cares of the world can be an impediment to spiritual growth. That is by taking up so much of our time. Simply the cares of paying off the mortgage, of earning a decent wage, of bringing up the children, of making a profession for ourselves in the professionalism of our world, of seeking promotion, where spiritual things take second place to the cares of the world. There's no harm in seeking professional advancement or bringing up our children or paying off them. Of course, we do not condemn those things, but we do emphasize the biblical warning, take care concerning the cares of the world. Because the cares of the world have a terrible habit of entwining their roots around our affections and priorities to such a degree that they choke out, that's the word, they choke the word of the gospel. In other words, they overcome it in terms of priority, in terms of the amount of time that we spend in the things of the world. I can think of things in the world that I would like to do 24 hours a day. You know that I'm interested in art and painting and history and these kinds of things, evolution and such things. We could spend a lot of our time studying these things. And we have to watch ourselves on the classics, ancient history. It is a time-consuming and interesting occupation. And we could gladly spend our time, naturally speaking, indulging in these things. But we have to watch it because it can usurp the place that is taken by the word and usurp the time, filching away the time that we should be spending in nurturing the seed of grace in our hearts and spending it in the cares of the world. If you're too much in the world, then you're too much in the world for your own good. And you've got to take time out. And you've got to stop being so involved in worldly things and become more involved in spiritual things. That's the priority. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. And all other things will be added unto you. This is God's world. It's not the devil's world. I don't like to hear Christians say, oh, the world's gone over to the devil. The devil rules this world. They quote 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the god of this world. This world is not the devil's world. This world is God's world. The devil is a squatter in this world. He is a false claimant. And the scripture nowhere concedes sovereignty to the devil concerning this world. This is a good world. It's fallen. It's going to be repaired. And it's going to be restored one day. But it's still God's world. And it has lawful as well as unlawful claims upon us. The cares of this world, overcoming and squeezing out the cares of our immortal souls. That's what Jesus is saying to us. And then there's also the deceitfulness of riches. I don't have to say over much about this. except to remind you of the rich young ruler, who also is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. A young man who had everything to live for, youth. He was a ruler, a man of authority, he had riches. He was also a man deeply concerned about his eternal salvation. And he came to Jesus, running publicly, kneeling to him, calling him Master. What a prospect for conversion, we might say. And the last that the Gospel records of him is that he went away with his back to Jesus and he was sad. He was still rich, he was still young, he was still a ruler, but he was sad because Jesus had put his finger on the problem of his life, the love of riches, the deceitfulness. Riches had deceived him. And he thought that he could hang on to his love of this world's goods and enter the kingdom. He was deceived in that. And Jesus disabused him. And he went away from Jesus sad and lost. Young ruler, rich and lost. He's the example, surely, if ever there is one in the Scripture, of a man who was deceived. The deceitfulness of riches. Those who would desire to be rich. It's not the possession of riches. We are all rich, probably, in this congregation this morning. At least we don't see anybody on the verge of starvation. When we look at our fellow human beings in other part of the world, we are rich, rich, rich. And let's stop complaining about our imagined poverty. We do not know what poverty is. But let us not set our hearts upon these things. Riches will never satisfy the hungering of a human soul. They say that riches can't buy happiness. I don't believe that. People that are rich buy a lot of happiness. But they don't buy spiritual contentment or spiritual fulfillment. They may well buy worldly, carnal happiness. But it only lasts for a season. And the Bible warns us far more against riches than it does against poverty. And finally, there is the desire for other things. Other things. We don't know what the other things are, just other things. A whole multiplicity of other things. Lusting. This word here, lusting, is a very good translation of the Greek word, because it means a strong desire, an overpowering compulsion to possess or to enjoy other things. Entering in, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And then finally, fourthly and finally, I know this we're finishing off, the good soil. These are they which are sown on the good ground, such as hear the word and receive it. Receive it. I want to comment on that word, receive. It means welcome. In the same way as you and I, when we go to the door, say, and there's someone knocks at the door, and we open the door, and there's some, and we, it's you, come in, come in. You're welcome. That's the meaning of this word. It's welcome. Not just receiving it. We might receive someone grudgingly and wish to see the back of them. It's welcoming. Welcoming the authority. Welcoming the message. Welcoming the love of God. Welcoming it as the most valuable thing in our horizons. Welcome it above all other things. The good soil is the soil in which the stones have been removed. The good soil is the soil that has been dug up and plowed up, and the weeds and the thorns have been taken out of it. The plowing up of the law, convicted hearts, people who have come to spiritual understanding. People who have come to a proper understanding of spiritual priorities, the priorities of Jesus. People who recognize there is nothing more important for them than to have their sins forgiven and to have peace with God. And the message of grace is the message that bestows that hope before them. That's the good soil. And in every single instance, there is growth. Not always the same. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100, but always growth, always evidence of good soil and germination of a good seed. And now there is the growth to the glory of God. Matthew, in his gospel, in Matthew chapter 13, he has an interesting expression concerning the good soil. He says, whoever receives the word and understands it. That's the way Matthew records it. Understanding it. Understanding what it means. Understanding what it offers. Do you understand what the gospel is offering? Do you understand it? Do you understand the implications of being a sinner? Do you understand that? Understand the offer of grace? Do you understand the meaning of the cross of Christ? Do you understand God so loved the world, and you're part of the world, that God so loved and He gave His only begotten Son, that if we believe in Him, we will have eternal life? Do we understand that? Don't allow the devil to make you forget. Don't allow the pleasures of sin to obscure the issues of peace with God. Don't allow this world to intrude and choke out the importance and priority of God's message of salvation. Don't allow anything. Understand it and welcome it and live by growing in it. Every means of grace, attending meetings, reading the scriptures privately, praying privately, walking in the fear of mingling with God's people, the means of grace by which we grow up and produce fruit to the glory of God. Well, which are we then? We're all here, you see. Some of us may be more than one. Maybe we have received the word, but maybe there are the cares of the world just beginning to lay their throttling hands upon the seed of the gospel. Maybe there are areas of our life where we're hard in heart. Maybe there are times when we should be producing 60-fold and we're only 30-fold. Maybe there was a time when we were 100-fold Christians and we're now only 60 or even 30, tragically. You see the composite, comprehensive picture here. But we're all included. And there's no great mystery about it all. We're all described here. And the question for us is a very elementary one. Which are we? We can know what we are this morning. And the Lord tells us in verse 9, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The sower sows the seed. But the destiny of that seed is largely dependent upon the kind of soil into which it will fall or not fall. Your eternal salvation is not going to depend so much upon me preaching to you as upon you responding to what is being said. That is where the issue lies. That's where the problems lie. That's where the progress in Christian maturity and assurance also lies. May God grant to us this morning that we would all have ears to hear and to recognize and indeed to be good soil, understanding, welcoming Christ into our lives and knowing that all is well with our everlasting salvation. May God bless His word to us.